Once again, I'm very thankful for your presence this morning. You'll turn with me in our passage to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll be reading the 8th verse through the 14th verse. While you're turning there, I just informed the church on Wednesday night, but some may not have heard it. I did have an opportunity to spend some time with Brother Bill Lee this past week. Saw him Monday through Wednesday. And he and I spent some good quality time together. Preachers need that. And while I was there with him, he got a call from Brother Verlandry in Thailand, and I had a chance to speak with him. And you'll know how much he appreciates, they appreciate, your generosity in helping that work in Thailand. He wanted me to express that to you. In the course of that conversation, it was interesting to me to learn some of the challenges that he faces. Besides the difference in language, their translation of material from the English into the Thai language, there's the complication associated with getting a good translator. And so you don't know if the word that you're using is making it landing in the right place in the Thai language. You have to trust them. That's a complication. But then he also mentioned that in teaching these Bible students, that their learning method is quite different than what we're accustomed to in the West. We're taught critical thinking, and they're not taught critical thinking. They're taught to just memorize and then be able to spit back what they've memorized. And as you know, a pastor is to be one who is able to critically think and to look at the Word of God, not critically, but to look at it in such a way that he understands that there are connections between passages. The Lord has seen fit, because it's one author, to have things that are related in the Old Testament and the New. So the man who's going to be a preacher, it needs to be able to think that way. And so that's a challenge that he faces. So I'm more informed of the work in Thailand and what the challenges are. So it helps me to pray better, and I'm sure it will help you as well. So this morning we're looking in our last message on our God and His time at the presentation of a message of God to people by means of angels in a pronounced and wonderful way. Let's read it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 18. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And by the way, there's a definite article in the original before the word people. It's literally, shall be to all the people. Then we go forward, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, literally goodwill toward those in whom He is pleased. We have in our text then the familiar words of Luke chapter 2. We're looking at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God becoming man. And when we look at this, we understand this is part of the total picture. Our Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ as pre-existing. It refers to Him as eternal. There never has been a time when He did not exist. He did not begin to exist when He was born into this world. We are dealing with the incarnation, but that's, again, part of the picture. Another part of the fact of the Christ is that He lived a sinless, a perfect life. That perfect life was not deemed as such by men, but rather by God Himself. At least three times in His public ministry, the Lord broke His silence and spoke from heaven, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have His sinless life then to consider, if you're going to consider the totality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you want to look at Him as He's presented in Scripture, you cannot simply look at Him in the incarnation. You also must look at His death. It was a substitutionary death. It was not a death of a martyr who had a good cause and died at the hands who were enemies of the cause. It was a death that was preordained, established before time ever began. He was to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And there he was on Calvary doing something for us that we needed so desperately to have done, and that is to have our sin debt taken care of. He came to give his life a ransom for many. If you want the totality of the Christ, you cannot ignore his substitutionary death, nor can you ignore the fact that he was raised from the dead. These all go together. There, you can't lift one thing out and say you have presented the Christ. He was raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, it was a proof positive that his justifying work for us was something that was sanctioned by God Almighty. His resurrection proved it. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. You want a the totality of the picture of the Christ? Don't stop at the manger. Don't stop at this scene where the angels are overcome by what they have heard and what they are permitted to tell other people. Don't stop there. Go all the way to him functioning as our great high priest, ever living to make intercession for his people, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's part of the Christ that you need to know, and then you need to know him as well as the soon coming King. For he has said, if I go away, I shall come again. You want the total picture of the Christ? Consider all aspects of him, not just the incarnation. But our minds are moved in that direction. We are moved in that direction because of the time of the year. I understand that, and I have no qualms in presenting some things that remind us about the glories associated with his incarnation. The crux of it is, God became man. That's what the incarnation is. But there was a purpose in it taking place, and various instruments of God were used by him to convey the message. And we're working now on his timing, his time, where he is accomplishing the great work that he had purposed from eternity past. And so we see him at work. It is a marvelous orchestration of events. I don't know that we ever really will grasp how fully and comprehensively the Lord did this thing. But he would so orchestrate the affairs of men, so that men functioning without any knowledge of him, without any desire to do his will, would have in their minds that I cannot be satisfied with a kingdom that simply resides right around Rome. It must be expanded. It must go to other parts of the world. And here's this area called the Middle East today, where there's this land of Palestine, and there's a people there. They're not being ruled by us, but I want to rule them. And so they begin to rule them. And when they rule them, the Roman government does, they have a man who's going to assume for himself the title of Lord. Caesar Augustus. He drops the word Augustus eventually, and he simply referred to himself as the emperor, the Lord. And that's who the nation of Israel now sits up under. God has orchestrated all of those things. And then we see him working in the hearts and lives of men. I'm amazed, aren't you, at what he did? Here he knows, because he has determined this, that there must be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He must be a voice that will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He must be the voice that would declare that every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted. This one will come into this world in a miraculous way. This voice who will be a light, but a light totally eclipsed by the Lord Jesus and with no problem to him. This one, John the Baptist, will be born of parents that are past childbearing age, and the Lord will appear to Zacharias by an angel and give him a message that he is to bear a son, and that son will be the forerunner. He is the one who is working in that area. Then he begins to work in the life of this pious young woman, Mary. Oh, the glorious beauty of a pious young woman. That brings it home to us.
My friend, don't you rejoice in the fact that there's a pious young woman that the Bible presents to us. Would to God that there were pious young women all over our land today. Pious young women within our churches are a blessing to us. And here's this pious young woman. And this pious young woman, she is inculcated and involved and deeply concerned with the Bible. She loves the Bible. It's part and parcel of who she is. How do I know that? Because the story plays out, and when the Lord reveals to her that she is to bear the one who has been promised for all of these centuries, she issues forth from deep within her soul what we know as the Magnificat, and passage after passage of Old Testament Scripture is quoted by this dear woman. Her soul magnifies the Lord. She makes Him great in the eyes of people by her words and by her conduct. But this woman who says, "Let it be to me," she has a child within her that is unique. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. He's called that holy thing. And we all would agree, wouldn't we? We have never seen one like that. We don't know one like that. Every person that comes into this world born of woman has carried with them this terrible seed of sin as an Adam. We all die. We're made like Adam, but not this one in Mary's womb. He is that holy thing. She, by the course of nature, will show herself to be pregnant. And she's already espoused to another man who is also pious. The Bible tells us in the King James, just, devout Joseph. He learns that his wife-to-be is pregnant. Oh, this may not be an aspect of the incarnation that you've thought about, but consider the shame. Nobody but these two, very few, would have understood what was taking place. Mary repeatedly is talked about as pondering these things in her heart. She's thinking them through. She doesn't understand them. And Joseph sees evidence. He's a just man. He's minded to put her away. And the Lord intervenes. He tells Joseph, stop. Don't do it. This is the one that you're going to name Jesus. It is not going to be a name that would just be on the ledger of human life for a period of time, and then it will be erased because he'll be gone. But he shall be the Savior of his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus. And Joseph's pure heart is put at ease, and he takes this woman in. And now the day comes. The day comes when the Lord Jesus comes into this world. As you know the story, it's more than sentimental. It's meaningful. The story is that Caesar Augustus has decreed that all the world is to be taxed, it says in the King James Version. It's literally a census is to be made. And because both Joseph and Mary are of the tribe of Judah, they must go into Jerusalem in order for that census to take place. But before they get there, probably because of the lack of lodging, they stop in Bethlehem. And there's no room for them in the inn. The Lord Jesus, poor as he is, born to a poor family. By the way, he who was poor was made poverty that you might be rich. He was born in a lowly place, and he was put into a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes.
And then the saint before us occurs. Here we have then these shepherds. They are ordinary people. Aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you? That the Lord visits ordinary people. If he didn't, I would not be included in his visitations. No, I'm not. I'm just ordinary. I'm like everybody else. There's nothing that marks many of us out from the masses. We're not great men. We're not great women, largely speaking, though I think very highly of many of you. But the truth of the matter is that God will not share his glory with another. And so when you see him moving, you could probably count on two hands the number of great men and women in our Bible that he particularly visits. It's usually with common people. And here we have these shepherds watching their flock by night. While they're watching the flock by night, they're doing what shepherds do. They are taking care of their flock. And then all of a sudden, this happens. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. Another angel sent from heaven with a message for man. And in this case, men, shepherds, lowly shepherds. The angel of the Lord comes to them. And the glory of the Lord shines round about them. You know, I think about that. And I wonder about these angels. I'm amazed at what the Bible tells us about them. We know, for example, that they are ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation. But their normal habitation is in heaven around God's throne. I believe that among this number, there may have been some of those that were those that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6, where when the Lord showed himself to Isaiah as high and lifted up, there was this innumerable company of seraphim, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the Lord chooses sovereignly, he's always acts sovereignly, chooses some of them and says, "Look, I have a message to convey. And I have a message to convey to these shepherds. And when you go, you cannot go after having been in my glory, but with something of my glory attaching to you." You know, you remember in the Old Testament how that Moses went up into Mount Sinai. And there the Bible tells us he saw the Lord face to face. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he comes out from the Mount Sinai and begins to move among the people, they want him to veil himself because of the glory associated with him whom he's been in contact with. And so when this angel comes into the presence of the shepherds, it's no surprise to me that we read that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They had been where glory was. And then the Bible tells us that the very first things out of this man, this angel's mouth to these shepherds was this: "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." You know, our Bible tells us in one of the letters that John wrote, perfect love does what? Cast out fear. And here we have a scene unknown of before, an angel coming to these shepherds. And when he comes, they're afraid. And he tells them, "Let's displace that fear. Because what I have a message to you entails, a message not of judgment, but of a love story that has never been told before like it's told now. And that love story cast out the fear that they had." Then it says here, I bring you good tidings of great joy. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What we have here then is these shepherds, the message we'll get to in just a moment, and I won't take much of your time. But the shepherds are important to me, that the Lord saw fit to reveal these things to these shepherds, not just because they were lowly, but there were things that these individuals, just doing their job, prefigured concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. as they cared for their sheep, we learn in our Bible that He is the great shepherd. We learn that He's the good shepherd. We learn that He's the chief shepherd. We have Him at the forefront of being one who, if there's one shepherd, one sheep that's gone astray, He's going to seek that sheep to bring him back into the fold because He cares. We have Him presented as the great shepherd, good shepherd, chief shepherd in our Bible to tell us that we are secure in Him. He is going to protect us, and so no man can pluck us out of God's hand. That's all wrapped up into this beautiful picture of shepherds there. Here's another thing that's not incidental, but providential. He's going to be born in the city called Bethlehem. How many of you this morning know what the word Bethlehem means? It means God's house of bread. His house of bread. And does that resonate with you as we have the privilege now of looking over this glorious Savior's life and we hear words fall from His mouth? I am the bread of life. Here we have then these things providential, shepherds being approached, a town with a name, littlest of the towns of Judah, but blessed beyond measure. And then we have the rest of the story in the words. I read verse 12 again. There shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, this single angel is accompanied by a multitude of angels. Our Bible tells us that the Lord is the Lord Sabaoth. Not the Lord Sabbath, but the Lord Sabaoth. What that means is that He's the Lord of the armies. In our Old Testament, if you study the life of Jacob, you remember that he had a place that he went to called Mahanaim. And that literally means a place of two hosts. There were the hosts that followed Jacob at that time, but then there was a host that he saw, a heavenly host, that were there to protect him and to lead him along. The Lord has at His disposal these heavenly hosts. And in this case, He has them there to deliver message. And did you notice that they did not sing? They said. A.W. Pink, many years ago, I was reading after him. He said, you'll never find in your Bible where angels sing. But wait a minute. Don't we have the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Yes, but they said. The angels say. They have a message. Now, it may have been melodious to these shepherds. I don't know. But if you want to be technical about it, they simply say these things. And when they say it, it is astounding what they say. Well, when these words are given, we understand the shepherds then are the ones that the Lord gives the message to. And again, I'll quote John Gill. He said, to the shepherds, the first notice of Christ's birth was given not to the princes and chief priests and learned men at Jerusalem, but to weak men and illiterate men whom God is pleased to choose and to call and reveal His secrets to, when He hides them from the wise and the prudent, to their confusion and to the glory of His grace. And this was a presage of what the kingdom of Christ would be, and by, and to whom the gospel would be preached. The Lord Jesus then comes, revealing Himself through that angelic host to a group of lowly people. But then we read these words, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan pointed out that in the original, there is no article. It's simply this, unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior, Christ, Lord. Three distinct titles in one that are meaningful beyond measure. First is, He is the Savior. When He came into the world, it became more clear. Though John the Baptist had said He was coming as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world,
that take away the sins of the world. Yet when our Lord comes on the scene, He does not deny that that's His mission, but states very clearly in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. My friends, that's salvation, is to be ransomed from the penalty and the power of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's why I came. The angels were right. You expect them to be right because they come with a message from God above. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Saved. The Savior, Christ and Lord. He is Christ, the Anointed One, the Promised One. We have part of our national mindset. I hope that it's not eroding. It's just been passed down. We've had our parents to talk about it, and their parents talked about it. Though they didn't sit down and lecture us on this, it just became baked into who we are as a nation. As a nation, largely speaking, we're people who have freedom baked in. We know that our forefathers lived under tyranny, and we're desirous of freedom. That's part of who we are. Did you know that in the mindset, part of the baked-in mindset of the Hebrew was something that they had learned orally and from the Word of God, that there was coming one, a promised one, an anointed one. That's all entailed in the word Christ. And so it is not surprising to us that when He comes on the scene and various people are aware that He's there, oh, it's the hope of Israel, the consolation that we've so long desired. What they're saying is, amen, God has sent His Christ, you see. And then He's referred to as the Lord. Of course, He is the Lord. And the very thing that by this time in history Caesar has desired to be for man, the Lord Jesus is for man. What does He come bringing? He comes bringing peace. Glory to God in the highest, they said, in earth and on earth, peace among men in whom He is well pleased. Is it that the Lord sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our model for peace? I suspect that many people have lived and died thinking that was the case. When He sent men, the Lord Jesus, He sent preaching goodwill so that we could have a model of what it means to have goodwill toward men. And so if we all acted like Him, then there'd be peace among men. But the truth of the matter is, we know that none of us really could meet that ideal naturally. But if we did, there's still the problem of the human heart. The human heart has a problem, and the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, when He opened bare the human heart, did an open heart surgery for us, He says, deep within the heart, and my friends, all of you have it, all of us have it. Murders, thefts, adultery, those types of things. He says that's present. And those things are not conducive to peace among men. So it cannot be that. Is He showing just simply goodwill by sending His Son for all men to see Him as an example? No, not that at all. What He's doing is He's sending the Son into the world with a message. A message that deals with a greater peace that we need more than among men. Who in their right mind likes to live when there's conflict among men? That's one thing. But those who have had their eyes open to spiritual truths knows that there's a possibility, a distinct possibility, that if I'm not right with God, that there's a disconnect between God who is holy and righteous and me. There's a conflict there that has to be resolved.
John the Baptist. We follow his life through and we understand that God used him in a mighty way. People flocked to hear that man. He said, I'm not the Christ. There's one coming after me. Shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And you're to follow him. His disciples come to him and they say, you know, he's baptizing more than you. And John says, I must decrease. He must increase. Then John is put in prison. He had the audacity of calling sin, sin, at the highest levels. John is a figure that the nation cannot ignore. He has a voice that they're all listening to. And he says that the king is sleeping and with his own brother's wife. And it angers her. And the one on the throne is not able to take a stand and say, you're wrong, wife. She permits him to have what she wants by some dance that was enticing to him by her daughter. And she said, I want John the Baptist head on a charger. She gets her wish, but John is in prison first. And when he's in prison, I do not know if this was a season of doubt or if it was just that he wanted his followers to know the truth concerning Christ. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, now when John heard in the prison the works of the Christ, he sent by his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their light, their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. Now, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. Was our Lord talking about the poor economically? Maybe so. But listen, the gospel is for those who are poor in spirit. Those who know they have nothing in their hands to bring. They're poverty stricken. And yet he comes with a message that tells them, I can take care of that which you do not have. I can provide you a righteousness. I can take care of your sin debt. And when I do such a thing, I'm going to restore for you that which I've promised to do and which I'm commissioned to do. I am commissioned to send peace. What is this peace and how is it secured? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Before I tell you that, I'd like to mention this. That the Lord Jesus, through his angels, said that this peace that he promised is coming to those whom he favors. And now, because you know this is our position, and you know this is true, he has not brought peace to all men. He has not brought peace with God to all men. We must bow to his sovereignty. And we must acknowledge that he can do as he will with men. And somehow it will all redound to his glory. Either the glory of his grace or the glory of his justice. And when we look at this phrase, to bring peace and good tidings to those whom he favors, it dovetails with Romans 9. Verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, my name might be published abroad in all the earth. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. Verse 18, so then he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Those who are them with whom he is well pleased, that he's going to send peace to, are those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I bow to that. I trust that you will do the same.
You say, well, I want to know that I'm in that number. I would say to you, if you have a desire to know that you're in that number, it could be the very sign that you are in that number because you have an interest in Him. How does that peace achieved? Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Is the Lord going to look to you to start living a better life, and therefore you'll have peace? You know, correct the things that are wrong in your life, and then you'll have peace, and that'll settle the matter. No, peace with God. We must find a solution outside of ourselves. And the Bible presents it. To him that worketh not, verse 5 of Romans, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That faith is not faith in your ability. It's not faith in the power of someone's prayer life. That faith is in the finished work of Christ. And when you believe wholesale only in the finished work of Christ, peace comes because He is the source of it. Then we have finally this. The Lord Jesus is coming for peace for those in whom He favors. And what happens is that not only do they know peace with God, but they know the peace of God. They begin functioning with Him in a different kingdom. The Bible tells us, Paul writes, that those who know the Lord, they've been translated from one kingdom to another. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we're in a different kingdom. It is made up of a different set of values and impetuses. And we read then in our Bible in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, and there's our word, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So He is accomplishing that today in the lives of individuals. Again, I submit and rejoice in the fact that He's chosen some. You know, He could have chosen none, but He chose some, and that chosen group are not only those who have the benefit of the work of Christ put to their account, but at the point of conversion, they're given a new nature. And that new nature resonates with this kingdom. There's righteousness. They love righteousness. That's something that animates them. They know peace with God, and they even will be involved at times being peacemakers between people. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll strive for peace in this kingdom because He's orchestrating that. That's who He is. And they'll know joy. They've never known joy before. They know joy through Christ, but they'll know it. But there is an eternal aspect of peace that our Lord promises, and it's been promised for a long time. Last passage, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You probably heard this somewhere along the way over the past few weeks. And I'll say, thank God for it. And some people that say, well, we just ought not to have anything to do with Christmas per se. And listen, I understand the pagan origins. I understand it. Maybe better than most. But what I do know, too, is that there's the quotation of scriptures that thrill my heart. I'll be honest with you.
I can go. I've told you before, I went this year to the performance of Handel's Messiah down here at a church in Dothan. My heart is thrilled with words like this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." They shall learn war no more. In that kingdom that he is establishing forever and ever, peace will pervade. There'll be no ruffling of it. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth, even forever. And listen, if you needed a seal to tell you this is going to happen, and by the way, this is speaking partly of a future day when the Lord Jesus comes and set up his manifest kingdom, and then all through eternity. If you needed the confirmation that holds water, this is it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will do it. Oh, what glories were announced through those angels. Christ, the Savior, the Lord. Good tidings, peace to all of those whom he favors. Do you know that peace? Are you sure that there's nothing between you and the God of heaven? That every sin that you have committed and that you will commit has been properly taken care of? It is through him whom the angels announced, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Flee to him. Rest in him. What a glorious Savior. Let's stand. Lord, thank you for your truth, that long after we're gone, if you are pleased, there'll be little groups that will meet and read the same words, and their hearts will be overcome with joy at what great work you have done for them. We're so very thankful that we have such a message that not just lingers, but powerfully works in the hearts of men, where they can take these words and make them mine, make them something that they know to be a reality in their own lives. We thank you for our time together, for your mercies that have been extended. And we pray now, Lord, that as we gather around the table, that you accept our thanksgiving for your provisions. All of these things we praise you and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.